Well, you know, it's the older ones who can't hear when the song ends. They're like, the song's over, time to start. What? Who said that? I think I said it last time, you know, is when you get older, you get interested in the world's events and you read the news more. Right, I think I was talking about that, and it's been so hard lately to read the news. It's so bad. I didn't think it could get worse. It's just, I hope the world isn't as it's being depicted. So, in light of, I opened this morning and just looked at a few things, and I'm like, oh God, just close it. I get angry and depressed. And so I found these church bulletins. These are actual church bulletins. These are quotes from various church bulletins over the years. Quote, fasting and prayer conference includes meals. Scouts are saving aluminum cans, bottles, and other items to be recycled. Proceeds will be used to cripple children. The sermon this morning is Jesus Walks on Water. The sermon tonight is Searching for Jesus. Ladies, don't forget the rummage sale. It's a chance to get rid of those things not worth keeping around the house. Bring your husbands. Don't let worry kill you off. Let the church help. That's a weird one. Miss Charlene Manson sang, I will not pass this way again, giving obvious pleasure to the congregation. That's awesome. For those of you who have children and don't know it, we have a nursery downstairs. That's just bad sentence structure. Next Thursday, there will be tryouts for the choir. They need all the help they can get. That's you, Rod. You're my choir, right? Irving Benson and Jesse Carter were married on October 24th in the church. So ends a friendship that began in their school days. That's a good one. A bean supper will be held on Tuesday evening in the church hall. Music will follow. At the evening service tonight, the sermon topic will be, What is Hell? Come early and listen to our choir practice. 8 new choir robes are currently needed due to the addition of several new members and to the deterioration of some older ones. Please place your donation in the envelope along with the deceased person you want remembered. Bad sentence structure. The church will host an evening of fine dining, super entertainment, and gracious hostility. Hospitality, I think that's supposed to be. All right. Potluck supper Sunday at 5 p.m., prayer and medication to follow. Ladies of the church have cast off clothing of every kind. They may be seen in the basement on Friday afternoon. This evening at 7 p.m. there will be a hymn singing in the park across from the church. Bring a blanket and come prepared to sin. The pastor should appreciate if the ladies of the congregation would lend him their electric girdles for the pancake breakfast next Sunday. Low self-esteem support group will meet Thursday at 7 p.m., please use the back door. That's great. Oh, that's just funny. I think I'll end on that one. That's the best one. All right. It sure beats any news. So let's begin with prayer. I have a few things I wanted to speak about. Yesterday was the anniversary of D-Day, which was a big celebration last year because it was the 75th anniversary. And I think I'm going to save that for our Lord's Supper that we'll celebrate this morning. So with that in mind, let's begin with prayer. And as we do, and always, we should be prepared to come before the Lord as His humble children, sinners saved by grace. We bond together in unity, come before Him as a body, as His children, in unity and humility, and always approaching Him and His Word with reverence and thankfulness. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you have done for us by means of your grace through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the God-man who came, who sacrificed so much so that we could have so much. We thank you, Father, for no matter what is happening anywhere in the world at any time, through all of history, you have been faithful and you have risen up your children in every generation and taught them your word, taught them your grace and love, and we are recipients of that. You have called us to be lights of the world. We count it a privilege. And we just thank you for your amazing grace. And as we come to your word this morning, Father, we just ask that you would open our hearts to what you want us to see. And that we also ask you, Father, to help us to open our hearts to sing to you together, in unity together, in love of you and thankfulness for all that you do and all you are. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Valley of the Shadow. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I believed in Jesus Christ and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and the old redemption story, and some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. He loved me ere I knew it, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. Punch me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. He punch me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. He punch me to victory beneath the cleansing blood.
Full obedience.
Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 4. So whenever I read a passage from a commentator that I really love, I try and tuck it away somewhere so I can find it later or reference it. And I think it was Friday, I came across this one in a very unlikely place and kind of found it by accident. I had stored it in a document, and I'm not very good at organization with those things. And here's what I found. This is by Marcus Dodds, one of my favorite commentators so far. And it's so applicable to what we're looking at. He writes, "Happy they to whom the darkness of this world reveals the boundless distances of the starry heaven, and who find that the blows which have shattered their earthly happiness have merely broken the shell which confined their true life and have given them entrance into a world infinite and eternal." And he's very good with imagery. And as you can see here, there's a contrast that is drawn. And throughout the Bible starts with a contrast, light and darkness. And it uses that theme all throughout. And the darkness of the world reveals the boundless distances of the starry heaven. But really meaning the magnificence of God, the greatness of God. Excuse me. And all that encompasses for us. We find ourselves, we're little and finite and weak, and yet we find ourselves in union with, united to, almighty, infinite, the vastness of the universe is not just to show us that God is vast in terms of size, like he's really big, meaning omnipresent, he's everywhere. But it's the vastness of his character and his strength and his virtue and his goodness and his grace. Like, there's no end to it. Oh, and Paul uses words like super unfathomable and abundant and beyond, right? Whatever we could ask or imagine. And we saw, and we'll look a little more at this morning, that if you're going to follow Christ as your call, all of us are called to it. If you don't do it, you're not living up to your calling. You're not actually living. If we're not devoting our entire lives, it's not going to make us sinless. I always have to say that. But we're committed. And you know when you're like this and when you're not, or if you're not, that we're committed to his will, the will of the Father in everything, in every aspect of our lives. If we do that, we will suffer. The sin nature won't want to do it, so you'll suffer from within. You'll be tempted all the time. There'll be a war going on inside of you, a fight that is very worthy of fighting. Actually, the only fight that's really worthy of fighting. Because you are gracious and giving, and as the Lord said, give and don't expect in return, you're going to have less. And you're going to be persecuted by the world because they persecuted him. The world is not for God. It's against him. And so we will suffer. And the suffering opens our eyes to something. Which, at salvation, we had a hint of it. In salvation, I know I'm drowning and I'm reaching up for a hand. You know, in salvation, right, the gospel tells me that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And we know now it's by means of the Holy Spirit that I became painfully aware that I needed a Savior, and Christ was that Savior. And so I had just a glimmer of seeing that there's nothing for me in this world. I mean, if I need a Savior out of this world, then what's so good about it? And don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about the physical world. Not at all. The physical world, even though it's cursed, right? The earth got cursed when we fell, when Adam fell. And it's still beautiful. Right? God loves His creation. He's made it, even though it's cursed by sin right now. But what I mean is the hopes and dreams of man outside of God, without God. Right? It's the economic, the social, the political, even the scientific, that in which man and groups of people desire to find happiness and value and meaning without God. God must stay away. And it's an ugly world because of that very reason. God, stay away. It's an ugly, ugly world. You know, if the people say, like, you know, D-Day, the history of D-Day makes me think of Nazi Germany a little bit. That if Hitler was just alone, right? We blame Hitler, and rightly so. Joseph Stalin too is a book that I started to read, couldn't get through it. It was too hard. Not the language, but it was a book about Joseph Stalin, and not just about him, but it was about the cronies that were with him, his cabinet, if you will. If Stalin's alone and Hitler's alone, do they get to do what they get to do? Not at all. You'd never have heard of them. But they have, see, if the majority of people in the world, if you were told, go kill that innocent man, and I would say, no. Well, if you don't kill that innocent man, I'm going to kill you. Well, that makes the decision harder. But if I'm a man of integrity, I got to say, look, even a little bit of integrity, I've got to say, I'm sorry, you're just going to have to kill me. What if the world was filled with people like that? These tyrannical governments, kingdoms that have always been in the world would never have taken off. They would have never existed. But the world is full of people who are willing to do evil to get stuff for themselves, whether it's wealth or power, or generally wealth and power. Promises of a better life. And so, you know, and here comes God comes into the world. It's another great contrast. Huge contrast. God, infinite, almighty, becomes a man. It's an enormous contrast. Comes from heaven, a place of perfect holiness. Nothing goes wrong there. And he comes to a place that's very wrong. So wrong that they all vote to kill him. Even though it's really Jesus who laid down his life, right? And so contrasts are really amazing. And so because of that, the contrast, which is really linked to this, is that when I follow Christ with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, that I'm going to suffer. And it's going to be difficult at times. Because my flesh, especially because my flesh did not want to do it. So what if when it gets hard and it gets difficult and I get persecuted, I leave the will of God to some other will, whether my own or the world's or whatever you want to call it, Satan's will, just to kind of ease the pain, right? To make the battle a little easier. I give in to the temptation. I go away from God's will. I don't stand strong in doing the right thing as God has called me to do. And so when things get hard enough, I always change from God's will to another to ease my pain. And the promise is that you're not going to see the peace and joy of God in your lifetime. You'll know of it. And it certainly, even in times of ease, we get glimpses of it. We don't have to always be in conflict. Well, we're kind of always in conflict. But we're not always suffering greatly or always persecuted or always under extreme temptation. Thank God, we'd probably all melt. But and so in times of ease, where we have joy, sure. And you get a glimpse of God's joy. When things get hard and you throw that joy away, in other words, you disobey God, then there's a great big part of His joy that you'll never see. And I'll never see. And He's very clear. God's very clear about that. Jesus said, "My joy will abide in you when? When you love me and you keep my commands, as I did." As I did. He puts us on His level. And, you know, and I always have to say this, with the grace of God at my back, like in that last song, there's so many great lines in that last song that I love about it. "But by your grace we'll stand on your promises. I do at times leave your will, Father. And by the grace of God, the promise is I'm forgiven. Your sins and iniquities, I don't remember anymore." And so you realize, right? You recognize, you confess the fact that you have not been in my will. Now let's get back in it. Let's get back. Without guilt, without condemnation. But sometimes with sorrow, right? In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about a repentance of God's people. That is a repentance from sorrow, but it's a repentance without regret. So gorgeous. So we see that joy and peace, and we've been working on this all last week, that joy and peace exist in the midst of sacrifice and tribulation. And so it follows that if I resort to my personal desires over against God so as to lessen the measure of sacrifice or to reduce the sting of tribulation, I will lose the joy and peace of Christ. And I don't, of course, I don't mean forever. I mean during those times. And, you know, it's not hard to see that if I've never had peace and joy in the midst of great tribulation or suffering or temptation, then there's a great aspect of the life of Christ that I've not seen. Again, can you imagine Christ before Pontius Pilate trying to make a deal with him to lessen his pain, to get, you know, get around the cross somehow? He's smart enough. Could Christ before Pontius Pilate have made a deal by which he wouldn't get sacrificed and he would get Pilate to save face in front of the crowd? I'm sure he could have figured it out. Right? Some great political, you know, some kind of politician-like, you know. Or can you imagine him bartering or begging Pilate not to crucify him? We can't. It can't even talk. Can't even cross our minds, and it's because of who He is. He knows He has to go, and He will go. When Peter says to Him, we say it all the time, "I forbid you." Right? When He tells Peter, "I've got to be horribly treated by the authorities and die." Peter says, I forbid it. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Nothing's going to stop him, because that's the man he is. All of us are called to be that. All of us at salvation have been made the creatures who do that. That's the new creature in Christ. That's what they do. That's Romans 8 to a T. Romans chapter 8 describes the creatures that we are. We are those who walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. We are those who are led by the Spirit, not by the flesh. We are those who are children of God, who cry out, "Abba, Father," who know that we are heirs of God. And we also know that the sufferings of this present world cannot be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. That's Romans 8. That's who we are. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 6. For God who said, now he spoke, God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. This is in the beginning. This is Genesis 1:3. Is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He could spend a lifetime knowing what this means. He has shown in our hearts. Now, who could do this but God? I can't look into my own heart, really. I'm often deceived by what's in there. But God can see and pierces. What does the Word of God does? Right to the heart. Divides. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It divides between soul and spirit and judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Only God, God's Word is God. It goes into our heart and shines a light in there. And we very often don't like what we see. And God, this is the grace of God. He shows it to us. And the grace of God says, what I see of you is a son. I see you as a daughter. What I see in you is Christ. I see my own son. That's what I see. And remember, I'm not in time. It's not like I'm looking at you now and I hope you're going to get better. He sees the whole thing all at once. He sees you right now in the New Jerusalem in your resurrection body, absolutely perfect and holy in every ounce of you. He sees that now. Our minds can't comprehend it. He has made us chronological. if we're not chronological, there's no need for faith. If I could clearly see myself in the New Jerusalem, in my resurrection body right now, I could see the whole thing as if it's like real right in front of me. There's no need for faith. But we walk by faith, not by sight. Romans chapter 8, again, it's a beautiful chapter. Says that who hopes in what he sees? Right? We have this hope because why? We haven't seen it yet. And that's a light to the world. All these people who are afraid of death, they see you and you're not afraid of death. Not that we're foolish. We're not foolish in tempting God. It's clear that we don't do that. But we're not afraid. We're not afraid. And that reveals itself to people. You can see that in a person's face. You can see it in their eyes when they're not afraid. You don't even have to open your mouth. Peace is another thing. It's written in your face. You don't need to go up to everybody and say, hey, I have peace, I have peace, I have peace. Like the people who say that are general. The people who are like that, and there are some, they don't have it. And so one of the prophets writes, you know, they say peace, peace, when there is no peace. So this God shines in our heart to give what? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. God's glory is everything that we can possibly know about him, right? The revealed light of God, the revealed glory of God, the revealed goodness, and even his judgment and his grace and everything. Everything that we can possibly behold is the glory of God, and it's in the face of Christ. So we have this treasure in earthen vessels. This treasure is the new creature, this new heart that can now see, right? Before it couldn't see, but now it can. This heart that God shines his light upon, it's in there. And when I see and I learn, I don't lose that. It's there. It's mine. And there's this, and God himself is in me. I have this magnificent treasure within me. I mean, all of us should be supermen, superwomen, shouldn't we? But we're not. You're as weak and as frail as you've ever been. And you're getting worse. I mean, physically. Your human limitations are growing. You forget anything lately? Yeah, right? All the older people just giggled. the ones who can't hear, so they didn't hear that. Just kidding. Right? Your physical body, your mind, what you remember, what you've forgotten, everything. I'm in my office with Maggie on my lap with her new toys. And I'm like, okay, so it's 2020. D-Day was 1944. That's 760. Man, I better get the calculator out. And I did, just to be sure. I had 3 semesters of calculus and differential equations, which is the hardest math class in college. I got an A in it. I'm bragging? Yeah, you're right, I'm bragging. But that was how long ago? I need a calculator for that. I could not do it. I couldn't do the first day of calculus right now. I can't do math at all. So what? What does it matter? Is that what God, is that the test on our lives? Is a calculus test, a history test? No. It's a, are you like, do you trust me? Are you like Christ? Are you willing to trust me in all of this? This world's getting nuts, man. I hope it's not what's depicted in the news. But if it is or if it isn't, we're all ready for it. We are. We're ready for it. There's no need to be afraid or to freak out. God is doing what he wants to do. And Jesus remains at the right hand of God saying, you guys are my light. You guys are my body. You guys are the truth embodied. You reveal me to the world. And it's been true all throughout history that when the crisis gets tough, more ears are open. There's ears that are closed too, but more ears are open. More eyes are open. Really getting back to Dodd's quote, right? People will see the darkness of this world. As Satan... You know, it seems to me that Satan is taking this opportunity to be a little more bold and not so, because he often is deceptive and behind the scenes. And I think he's come out of his cage a little bit here. Either way, whatever happens, we have a treasure, but it's in earthen vessels. Now notice, if I had this resurrection body now and I was sinless, and right, you like nobody could do anything to me. If you're in your resurrection body, no one can even touch you. Jesus walked around on earth for 40 days in his resurrection body. Could they beat him again? Could they arrest him again? Good luck. He walks through walls now. Try and put nails through his wrists. They're going to just fly right through. Yet in some way, he's still physical. He says, I'm bone and flesh. And he eats in front of them just so they know that, no, I'm not a ghost. But I appear out of nowhere. When he's with the guys on the road to Emmaus, he lifts up his hands and they're like, that's Jesus. And he's gone. He disappeared. That was the first time they recognized him. Anyway, it's not our subject. But he might, when he went like that, they might have saw his nail print. Or it's he broke bread is what he did. He broke bread in front of them. They're like, duh. You know, we've been talking to the guy for hours. But they thought he was dead. And these were men who loved and followed him. But then they saw him. Bam, he was gone. Who could do anything to him physically anymore? Nobody. Now, you and I are destined for that. That's the very truth of our future. What if you had it now? Would you be able to say, in verse 7, that I have this treasure in my earthen vessel, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be from God and not from myself? Now, if this is all silly now, you know, all analogies fall apart at some point. But if I am perfect in a resurrection body, of course, I'm going to give all the glory to God. But let's just say that I'm a sinner as I am and I have that body. Am I going to give all the glory to God? Am I going to say that's a surpassing... You know, my testimony is not that great anyway. if they put me in prison and I walk out and then they shoot me and the bullets go flying through and I just smile at them, if they try and beat me and whip me and whatever and nothing happens to me and I just laugh at them, give them the gospel and move on, you know. That's not much of a testimony. But when you're in the body that you're in, and Christ would say to us, don't fear those who can kill the body. The earthen vessel, it's not that great. It's not a great body. Right? There are bodies in the animal world that are better than ours. Right? We love watching birds here in Oregon. We've become like little birders, me and even Maggie now. She loves them. But I look at those ducks and geese and stuff that are floating around in that pond that's, what, like 20 degrees? No, that would be frozen. But, you know, it's like 40-degree water. It's freezing. And they're just paddling away. I'm like, don't their feet get cold? Silly. What about, you know, animal? There's animals in the animal kingdom, which, of course, is where they're from, that have, you know, the better bodies than ours. They're more equipped for the elements. We're actually quite frail. We need clothes. We can't go very long without water. Camels are much better at that. You know, that they get their water from their humps. There's a type of fat that they break down, and it breaks down into water. And they use that to survive. So their humps get a little smaller as they use up that water. So God didn't give you a hump. Well, some of you have one, but it doesn't give you water. The earthen vessel, it's not a great vessel compared with the spiritual one to come. But God is, it is to be used for God's glory. We are to use the members of our body as instruments of righteousness, Romans 6. And God chose us to leave it in it. So he made brand new your inner man. Your spirit, your soul, your heart, your mind, you know, and I mean like the knowledge part of you, not the physical mind, has all been made brand new. And your outer man, with the flesh remaining, has remained the same. God chose to leave us right where we are in this body while making the inner man completely different. We are new men and women in Christ. We're citizens of heaven. We're raised with him, seated with Christ in heavenly places at the right hand of God. But we exist in an earthen vessel. It's weak. Why? Paul reveals why. He knew this. He came to know it. That the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. If I'm going to do this life in this body, and my body fights me all the time, and it's the most courageous, exciting calling that anyone has been ever given. I think about it, and it's beautiful. As I'm reading more mythology, there's a lot that is like this because God has put it in the heart of man. And now when they're writing mythologies, they're generally writing about what they desire, you know, what is in their core desires, whether it's about love or about breaking fate or about survival or about, you know, authority or overcoming, right? These are all things that God has instilled in the heart of man. And so they wrote great stories about them. And, you know, this, you're the man who beats Achilles on the battlefield, right? Achilles in the Iliad, he's undefeatable. His armor is, you can't penetrate it. He kills everybody. He even kills Hector, who is, you know, the greatest warrior ever. But then someone beats him, right? There's one little weak spot in his armor, right down by his heel. And in that, he gets killed. And so you have this great strong armor with a little weakness and down you go. And the one who defeats you is the one who has no armor. But he finds a way. It's usually his wits or something. Now think about that. We have no armor other than the armor of God, which is invisible. Our bodies are weak. They're frail. But within us we have the strength of God Himself. And so God shows this great contrast in us. Weak but strong. And that's exactly what Paul says. Go to chapter 12, verse 9. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And it does. Right, so Paul saw this. Paul had a thorn in where? His flesh. And he said, God, take this away so I can serve you better. Now, I'm adding so I can serve you better, but I'm sure it was his motivation. It meaning that whatever, something about his earthen vessel was even more hindered. Right? That's why we don't need to know what it is. What was the thorn? It doesn't matter. But there's something about his earthen vessel that made it a little more weak. So he said, God, if you will give, and this is really what he's asking, right? If you will give a little more strength back to my earthen vessel, then I'll be able to serve you more. And God said, nothing. He said nothing. Right, Paul had met, first Paul's salvation day was meeting Christ on the road. He saw another vision of him when he was in jail. God spoke to him in prayer when he was in Jerusalem. How many more times did God actually physically speak to Paul? He writes here in chapter 12 that somebody, not saying who, went to heaven and came back and was not allowed to tell anybody what he saw. Yeah, that was him. So when he asked God, could you put back a little more strength in this earthen vessel? God said, nothing. And that's louder than even saying no. So Paul has to think about it. And think he did. He said, I asked God three times. I got nothing but crickets up here in heaven. What is going on? And then Paul forced to continue. Did God say, well, you know what? I'll lessen your spiritual load. Since your physical body is not as good as it could be, I'll lessen your physical load. You won't have to get shipwrecked four times. I'll shipwreck you three times, okay? Is that all right? We got a deal? Does God make deals? No, he says, follow me. Same he said to Peter, right? You pick up your cross and you follow me. But what about this and this and this and this? Silence. Follow me. But how? How can I do that? Well, now you're asking the right question. I've made you completely brand new within. So what did Paul say? I didn't put up my notes. Well, look, I'm right here in 2 Corinthians. Yeah, you know, as I get older, I'm forgetting where the books of the Bible are, too. So he says, well, we'll start in verse 9. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. I've heard, and I remember a conversation I had with a young man who tried to convince me that his drug addiction was his thorn in the flesh. And I sympathize with that. I know what that is all about. And I said, well, my friend, that is not your thorn in the flesh. Is it like a thorn in the flesh? Absolutely, but not the biblical one. This has nothing to do with sin. If it were sin, then God would be saying, I need your sin to strengthen you. No. What is this weakness that he's talking about? Human weakness. Not sinful. Human. I'm limited. I'm frail. I think that's the perfect word, is I'm limited. I'm finite and I'm limited. I may think I'm smart. I'm not. None of you are. They say, well, I'm smarter than that guy. So what? None of us are smart. God said he chose the foolish ones of the world to shame the wise. You know what the joke on the wise is? They're not wise. They just think they are. They think they are. We always herald Einstein as the smartest man ever, right? He rejected Christ as his Savior. Not too smart. At least, I mean, up to a point, who knows? I pray he accepted Christ later on in life. But he wrote pretty plainly about that, that he did not think that Jesus Christ was the one. So what is this weakness? It's being human. It's physical. It's mental. It's emotional. Right? Can you tell yourself, I am never going to get emotional again? Right? Don't we get overwhelmed with emotions and it just knocks us out? Anxiety? Tell yourself, I'm never going to be overwhelmed by anxiety ever again. Right. Comes upon you unexpectedly. Almost as if, right, your diaphragm goes up. Your heart races. Your muscles clench. It's all involuntary. That's a good word for it. Involuntary. Try and say, I'm never going to let emotion get over me again. It's impossible. Why? Well, we say we're human. And in that case, but that's not sinful. I mean, it can be, right? But the fact that it overwhelms you immediately, sin comes in when you do nothing about it, when you don't trust God and you let it take over. But we're frail. We're weak and frail. So what does God say to us when you recognize this? See, the people who think they're wise and they're strong, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I didn't choose the wise ones, the noble, the mighty, the strong. The people in the world who think that they are fooling themselves. And what is that? It's a manifestation of pride. Pride is not you being proud for what you have. Pride is you being proud for having more of it than someone else. Pride is always competitive. It's comparative. And so I say, I have more than that guy, or I have more than that girl. And that's what pride is. And it's false. And what does God say about pride? He says a lot. Talks about it quite a bit. It's our number one problem in the human race. And when God talks about people being humble, and we talked about him on Thursday, I believe. Thursday. Who is the humblest man on the earth? Who's the humblest man? When God says this man, he points to a man and says, this guy's humble. He says it of Moses. He says it of Job. I'm trying to think of others that he would say it about. But those two come to mind. Were they not powerful, strong men? But yet, right? The stronger you get with God, the more you realize how weak you are. And what is that? It's just a realization of what I am as a human being. I'm an earthen vessel, a jar that is easily broken. So God says, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for power is perfected in weakness. So Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory. It's not boast. It doesn't mean he's going around bragging. The Greek word means glory. I would rather glory about my weaknesses, not sin, but the fact that I'm a weak man. So that the power of Christ, and here's another corrected translation, it's not dwell in me, it's upon me. He uses a preposition that means that it's on him. The power of Christ is on me. Or in other words, it clothes me. So he says, therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. These are all things that I can't, they hurt. When people insult me, does it just like water run off my back all the time? Especially when Paul, was greatly insulted and persecuted by his own people, the Jews. And he would write in Romans 9 that he cared for their salvation so much that he was willing to give up his own if he could save them. He said, my heart aches for them. They turn around, they spit in his face, they insult him. They don't think it. He's just like, nah, it doesn't affect me at all. It doesn't matter. Of course it matters. Why is Jesus weeping over Jerusalem? It matters. It matters. I see the world going the way it's going, or at least in what I see in my generation, and it matters to me. It bothers me. Because there's people out there that are swept away by nonsense and lies and deception. If we don't care for them, how godly are we? Because God cares for them. So weakness here, again, mentioned by Paul, is nothing to do with sin. It is a weakness that is human. Just being human, not sinful human. So, Jesus, who is perfect, did he experience human weakness? Absolutely. Absolutely. So now this is why lust for power and wealth is sinful. Right? We know it's sinful, but when we recognize this principle about how weak humanity is, we can see why it's so sinful at its core. Power, is power wrong? God has it. We're supposed to be strengthened with power in our inner man. Power is not an evil, bad thing. Neither is wealth. God owns a cattle on a thousand hills. There's nothing sinful about wealth. It's when humanity flexes its pride and attempts to be strong, it's trying to do something that it is not. I'm saying that I am strong and not saying God has made me strong. There's a great difference there. That I'm strong in Him, right? I'm strong in Him. I'm strong in His Word. That's what gives me strength. So that's the contrast here that Paul writes. I'm weak, but I'm strong because God's made me strong. It's when we try to be something that we're not that this becomes sinful. I'm not powerful. I'm not wealthy. Even if I had all the money, if I was Bezos, are you really wealthy, Jeff? If he doesn't have God, I don't know how wealthy he is. All that money ain't going to buy him a ticket out of judgment. It's a terrible, sad thing. And it must be. When humanity flexes its pride, thinks it's strong. God tells us that power is in Christ and not in humanity. Power is in Him. Humanity was always meant to completely depend on its Creator. Always. We're always to depend upon Him. Right? It's like an infant, if he could, bragging that he was strong. It's like Maggie bragging that she was brilliant. We're like, okay, Mags, maybe one day you might have a shot at it. But you're not. Right? You're easily deceived. You know, I have some fun with that. Humanity was always, I always love to tell this story. Alyssa and I were in the car. She was probably like 8 or 9 years old. And she was pretty gullible. And we turn onto this road that had been torn up for road construction. And so, you know, there's no road there. It's all like gravelly. And I'm like, oh, man, I can't believe it. They did it again. And she's like, what? And I said, they stole the road. And she was like, they did. I was like, yeah, they took the whole thing. Look. And they're like, she's like, that's crazy. I can't believe they did that. Yeah. Not too smart. That's all humanity, though. And that we brag that we're wise. Think about it. When you're in a conversation with someone, I've read a great quote by McDonald. It says, even if your opinion is based on some truth and you're talking to someone in meaningful conversation, don't you feel this urge to be right about your opinion? And you put up such armor around yourself and your opinion that no other truth can get in. When we're humble and we listen, because all opinions must change because they're not solidly truth. That's why we call them opinions. Right? And some opinions are better than others. I had a conversation with a biology teacher many years ago where I was telling her that, you know, evolution's wrong. She didn't like that. And she said, it's not wrong. I said, well, at least it's a theory. And she said, yeah, but you're a chemist. You have atomic theory. And I'm like, oh, my God, they're not even remotely the same. Atomic theory, meaning that things are made out of atoms. We have a lot of good evidence for that, even though it's still a theory. The fact that a monkey became a man, that's a huge stretch. The fact that they're both called theories doesn't mean that they're comparable. But, you know, you can say that's a theory, and so they're all equal. But that's what? That's someone defending an opinion from a pride point of view. And so no truth can get through. You put up a shield. Look, all of us have opinions. They're not based on, they might be based on fact. But the only thing that we really stand upon, right, it was our foundation, is a fact, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth that you find in your scripture. So, humanity is not strong, smart, or wealthy. We're not. This is all comparative. Individuals think they are, but it's only a comparison, which means nothing. It's pride. Pride is empty boasting. Jesus Christ, being the one true man of all, depended upon his Father for everything. He's the one true life of all humankind through all of history. And he said, I will not do one thing or say one thing unless my Father tells me to. So what is he doing there? He's a man in human weakness, not sinful, human weakness. He's operating just as a man. That's why it's so important that he doesn't come into this world acting like a Superman. He was a man. A man who was frail and weak, could bleed, was hungry, was thirsty, could weep, has emotion, has to learn. He grew in grace and knowledge, right? He had to learn. In Hebrews, it says he learned humility by the things that he suffered. It's always verses that I always like, that doesn't make any sense. It's the Son of God. But now I start to see. Why does he have to learn humility by the things that he suffered? The Son of God became a man and had to learn humility? It's because he's a man. It's not sinful to have to learn something, is it? I certainly hope not. It's not sinful for him. He was sinless. But he didn't live as a Superman. He lived as a man. And as a man, this is where he found his strength. As a man, this is where he found his power. And he said it to us in John 15. Keep my commands as I kept my Father's commands. And the joy that I have will be yours. He lived as a human, depending completely on his Father. The one true man of all, dependent on his Father for everything, experienced human weaknesses. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That sounds strong to you? I mean, it does sound strong to us, doesn't it? Because he's done this for us. But he carried sorrows. He bore weakness. He was stricken, not esteemed. And when they told him, if you are the Son of God, why don't you come down off the cross and impress us all? We just assume he could have. But he could have. But notice, you know, when he says that he could flex his muscles and stop this whole thing, is when he says to Peter, don't you know that I could ask my Father right now and have 12 legions of angels come down here? In other words, all I've got to do is ask him. Which is unreal. It's real. It's marvelous. That in every ounce of him, throughout his whole incarnation, he depended upon the Father completely. And here we have sin natures that, you know, want to flex ourselves. I'm smarter than you. My opinion's better than you. I'm better than you. In fact, I am nothing. Nothing. It's brilliant to recognize this as a pastor as well. Because we're the guys up there talking and we're supposed to know all the theology and we're supposed to know all the Bible verses. Well, my friends, it happens all the time. They find out you're a chemist or that you taught chemistry. Look, I have a bachelor's degree in chemistry, and I've already forgotten all that too, most of it. But then they think you know everything about science, right? So they say, Joe, what about this question about, I don't know, something? I'll be like, I don't know anything about that. But aren't you a chemist? Yeah. So? Not only was it 100 years ago, but... it's very limited. It was a bachelor's degree, and I taught high school general chemistry. And so, anyway, what about being a pastor? Do you know all the verses? Do you know all the doctrines? Yes. Yes. No, I don't. But it's bothersome, because then they'll compare you with other pastors. They'll say, well, it's too bad you're not as good as that guy. And you know what? I'm not. And I'm okay with it. I'm getting okay with it. Because of this, because of finding things like this. So what sets you free from your pride, from this whole thing, from, you know, and pastors have this problem too, that they want the people to love what they say. What's going to set you free? And that's all a dead-end, miserable place to be. What sets you free? The truth. It's all here. It's all here. Once we come to see it and learn it, all of that stuff that makes us unhappy and miserable and sick and tired and afraid, it'll all go away. Not because you're strong, but because your eyes were open to a truth. And then you went, now I see. What in the world have I got to be worried about? Yeah? One last one. I just realized we're doing communion and I'm running late here. Luke 22, 43 through 44. Garden of Gethsemane. But Luke's the only one who brings this out, this angel who strengthened him. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. That's the Son of God. That's the creator of the universe right there. That's the one in John 1:3 said he created all things. And here he is. The word agony means that he's burning within. And an angel has to strengthen him. What does that mean? He's not as strong as he could be. Is it sinful? No. He's weak. This is the weakest moment of his life. Drops of blood falling upon the ground. In Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's movie, he does a beautiful scene here where Satan is kneeling beside him, trying to convince him that it's not worth it, that they're going to reject you, that man is not worth it. And you know, on paper, we ain't worth it. We ain't worth this. We ain't worth this. But God said you are. God said you are. And somehow, some way, you and I became believers, and all the believers throughout all generations. Predestined, yes. Foreknown, yes. But believed of our own free will and time. A miracle, really. That you saw your need for the Lord Jesus Christ and you believed upon him. And everything changed. Your destiny changed. Everything changed. And we're spending, and God left it to us, again, being in these frail bodies, not downloading all the truth of what happened to you at salvation and what was made of you and who you became and where you were going. You knew hardly anything about it. But as time goes on, you have come to see and learn, and it gets more marvelous with the days. how true it is, how fantastic it is. As the truth sets you free. So, we'll celebrate our communion right at this time. And if gentlemen, if you could come forward and pass out the elements, and then we'll do that. Thank you, gentlemen. Yesterday was the 76th anniversary of D-Day. By last year's estimate, fewer than 3% of the 16 million Americans who served in World War II are still alive. The survivors of the war are rapidly dwindling. Sidney Ratcliff, you might know that name. This is Chris's granddad. They call him Grampy. Turned 98. This past week, he served as a medic in the 10th Armored Division of Patton's 3rd Army, fought in the Battle of the Bulge, and earned himself a Bronze Star. Now, in the humility of this man, no one to this day knows what he did to earn a Bronze Star. He was a dentist, and when pressed, he was said he got it for being a good dentist. I don't think so. Yeah, you get a Bronze Star for exceptional bravery. And he never told anybody why he got it or why he was nominated for it and got it. I read this morning about a man named Ray Lambert, also a medic, who landed on D-Day in the first wave on Omaha Beach. He is also 98 years old. In the opening minutes of that battle, by one estimate, 90% of the frontline GIs in some companies were killed or wounded. Within hours, the casualties mounted to the thousands. Army medic Ray Lambert, now 98 years old, was wounded twice that morning, but was able to save well more than a dozen lives thanks to his bravery, skill, and presence of mind. Impelled by instinct, training, and a profound sense of responsibility for his men, he rescued many from drowning, bandaged many others, shielded wounded men behind the nearest steel barrier or lifeless body, and administered morphine shots, including one for himself, to mask the pain of his own wounds. Lambert's heroics only ended when a landing craft ramp weighing hundreds of pounds crashed down on him as he attempted to help a wounded soldier emerge from the surf. Unconscious, his back broken, Lambert was tended to by medics and soon found himself on a vessel heading back to England. But his ordeal was far from over. He says, quote, "When I came out of the army, I weighed 130 pounds. I'd been in the hospital for almost a year after D-Day in England, then back in the States before I was able to walk and really get around too good. He especially, and this is just magnificent what he says here. You don't normally think of this. He especially remembers the sound of combat, a furious cacophony unlike anything in civilian life. The noise of, quote, the noise of war does more than deafen you, he writes. It's worse than shock, more physical than something thumping against your chest. It pounds your bones, rumbling through your organs, counterbeating your heart. Your skull vibrates. You feel the noise as if it's inside you, a demonic parasite pushing at every inch of skin to get out. Wow. There's much more about his life, this man. Ray Lambert is interesting to read of. Yeah, there's one thing, if the lessons of World War II, is as people die, the lessons are being forgotten. I think, and even in generations to come, once all of these people who served are gone and there are no more eyewitnesses, you wonder if it'll be forgotten completely. But the world will always be reminded of the reason why it happened, which is evil, pure evil. Soldiers left England, pretty calm place, with the craziness of getting everybody aboard those vessels. I've read about that. It was an amazing instrument of organization to be able to get them all on and get them to be able to cross. But they leave the relative calm of England and go across a very short channel to enter into hell. As he said, he's in that description of the sounds. Jesus Christ left heaven, traveled light years to come to a place that would be like hell for him. We can't imagine what it's like to be God in heaven. And yet he comes to a place that's filled with, well, what's described as darkness. A fallen, sinful, selfish, prideful world. At the time, even God's people, the Sanhedrin, the leadership of Israel, are full of evil and darkness and pride. And that's the world he enters into. I liken it to them crossing the channel and entering Omaha, you know, landing on Omaha Beach in the midst of hell. But he does. He comes. He comes and he lives and he speaks. He does miracles. He does countless miracles. He teaches us and teaches all who hear him what it is to be from heaven. He teaches us about grace and humility and goodness and sacrifice and love and also joy and peace that comes with that. Heaven's filled with joy because of holiness. Heaven's filled with peace because that's all there is there, is holiness. And he told us about that. He told us about heaven. Now, it'd be wonderful to know such a place existed. We're such, and you know, it's not just paradise, right? It's a place where there's holiness everywhere. It's just perfect. It's righteous. It's good. It's light. And if he only taught us and then said, see you later, I'm going to go back, you know, I'd be like, I wish he had never come and told me in the first place. Sometimes it's more torturous to know how good it can be somewhere else and you can't go. But he didn't do that. You can read it with me. Go to Luke chapter 22. And now his hour has come. He said this many times in his ministry that his hour had not yet come. And now it has. This is him in the upper room celebrating his last Passover. Verse 14. Well, I should say second to last Passover. He's going to tell us that. Luke 22:14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And we will all be there eating that Passover with him. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. You'll love this. It's not I'm going to drink it and you're going to watch me. We're all going to drink it, and we're all going to drink it together because we're all at this table. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. No more wine for him until he sits at the table again with his entire royal family. And he had taken some bread and given thanks. He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, before we partake, I just want to say one thing, because I'm talking here about unity. That during the Reformation, there was a huge argument had developed. It was slow at the beginning. People didn't really fight too much about it. But as time went on, it grew into a frenzy. Was he really in the bread or not? He said, this is my body. Is it really his body or isn't it? Is it just represent his body or is it really his body? And they fought Luther against the others. Luther thought it was really literally his body. And they fought and they fought. And what happened? Because they were in the beginning all part of the same Reformation. They divided and fought with each other. Now, did you hear any conflict in his words? Take, eat, all of you. What's your opinion about the bread? It don't matter. You know what matters? Is he told us to be together in love and eat it together and to do it in remembrance of him. This is his body, which was given for me. That's what we're to remember. He came into the world and showed us heaven, told us of heaven, told us the life of heaven. Then he told us to live the life of heaven. It's impossible. But then he goes to the cross and does what needs to be done to give us the life of heaven. And we all have it. Every believer has it, no matter what your opinions, good or bad, are. And we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're unified because of him. And that's why we should love one another. And so he says again, take this and eat all of you and do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of our precious Lord. Let's eat. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me at the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by which he is betrayed. And then they began to discuss amongst themselves who it was. Division seems to creep in. And again, and arguments would happen about this too, about the cup. Is it his literal blood? Should it be wine? Should it be juice? Should it be taken at all? In the Catholic Church, they kind of did away with it out of convenience. And there was great arguments about that, too. And what's going on there? Satan finds a way to divide and destroy the most simplest of things. Right? Bread and juice, or bread and wine. Eat and drink together in remembrance of him. What he did for you. What his body was for you. And what his blood really means, which is the fact that he has given us the new covenant in his blood. And we've entered into that covenant. And that's what this is to be. It's a memoriam, a memorial of all of us have entered into this covenant that is beyond what we could think or imagine. And Satan sneaks in there, causes division in all kinds of places. And we have to just say, out with you. You have no business here. Right, he's going to tell Judas to leave. Right? You have no business here. What all should be here is in love and, of course, our unity in him and our Lord. And so, in honor of our Lord, let's drink the cup together. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word and for all that you have done for us through Christ. We thank you for him and all that he is and all that he's done. May our hearts just be open to the reality of him more and more as we grow and to see him. We follow a man. We don't follow opinions. We follow him. And we thank you, Father, that your word is just so clear. Thank you for your amazing gifts. If there is anyone listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior, then I beg you to please consider who he is. He's the Son of God who's become a man and died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. He died, but he is resurrected again. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, showed himself to many, and ascended into heaven. He will welcome you to heaven by faith. If you believe upon him as your Lord and Savior, you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, in Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll take our offering at this time and we'll just let you go after that. And thank you for bearing with me. I got so carried away in my message that I forgot that I needed this. Well, that, yeah. So anyway, thanks. As I always say, right? All right, let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. As your believer priest, we give to you in worship of you, in respect of you. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide us to use these funds wisely and to bolster and continue the communication of your word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Alan, you ready? And you're dismissed.
Please tell us why.